If I only had 30 minutes to tell someone whatever I could tell them, what would I say? The first thing I would say is there is a God, and He cares about you. And He knows you personally, and He knows you intimately. He knows your hopes, He knows your fears. He knows your struggles and your failures and your regrets. He knows the things you worry about, the things that keep you up at night, maybe the thing that kept you up last night. He knows what that is. He knows your deepest secrets and sins, the things that nobody else knows or the things that you would not want anyone else to know. He knows everything about you. He knows your guilt. He knows your pain, and He knows your suffering. And with everything that He knows, He loves you more than you could ever imagine or understand. This is the God I declare to you this morning, the God who created you and who, contrary to what this world would have you believe, only wants what is in your best interest. He has left evidence of Himself everywhere, in the vastness of space, in the beauty of the stars on a clear night, to the delicate intricacies of a flower. The examples are infinite. I have a friend who I play tennis with on a fairly regular basis, and he is a geneticist. I presume that what he does, and kind of asked him a little bit about this, is that he analyzes the chromosomes and DNA of his patients, seeking to find a cause for their illness or an anomaly of some kind, and then find a treatment. That's what he does. And he is not a particularly religious individual, though I've always found him to be a very decent, well-mannered individual. And one morning we played tennis, and I asked him at the end of the match, he won, so I was able to do this. I said, Bill, you know, I've heard some very compelling arguments about gene coding, DNA and RNA, and I don't know a whole lot about this, but I've heard some arguments about the gene coding in our bodies that it is very strong evidence for intelligent design. And I just wanted to know what you, as a person who works in that area, what you think about it. And I thought his response was very telling. And he said, Rick, he says, I don't believe in the Bible account of creation. But he said, I cannot rule out divinity. Now, I know that is not a ringing endorsement for the existence of God, but this man has no stake in the game. He's not trying to prove or disprove the existence of God, and he's looking at the evidence, and what it seems to me he is saying is, I cannot argue against that fact. That's what he's saying. He says, I cannot rule that out from what he has seen. God has put his stamp on all of creation, and it's intellectually dishonest to say otherwise. And I appreciate Bill for his honesty, even though he may not believe in God. Because he's not sitting there looking at it and saying, no, God doesn't exist. He's saying, I can't rule it out. Because I think he sees the complexity of it. See that? Many of us have iPhones or smartphones or tablets. Most of us have computers. And we marvel at the intelligence that goes into these devices, don't we? And everything they're capable of doing. And rightly so. I mean, I was impressed with a Swiss Army knife. But the iPhone, I am just baffled by what this little thing can do. And I will bet that in 20 years, it's going to be the size of your fingernail. I wouldn't be surprised at all, because that's the ability that man has. That's the intelligence he has. And we marvel at that, and rightly so. But we fail to marvel at the intelligence and the power that went into such a design as the human body that is infinitely more complex than anything man has ever created. We hear, we see, we feel, we touch, we taste, and there are literally billions of little mechanisms that create all these things. There is no excuse to not believe in God. He has left evidence of himself everywhere. And we fail to recognize that on a daily basis, though we can recognize intelligence in something like an iPhone or even something less complicated than that. God has left us without excuse for acknowledging his power and intelligence. And I think he's also put his stamp on our hearts. And I think all men and women, at least at one time in their life, instinctively know that there is something out there greater than themselves. And if you look and seek for God, you will find him. I believe that with all my heart. The God who loves you, the God who cares about you, the God who wants what is best for you, he has not left us in the dark having to wonder or speculate as to who he is. This eternal God who knows all and sees all and is all-powerful and in control of all things, this God who created the universe, he communicates with us. He has given us a means of knowing him, and not just knowing about him, but knowing his mind and knowing his will and knowing his desire for mankind. He has given us his word. It's the Bible. And it's not an ancient dead book with no current relevance. It's living and it's active, and it's how God speaks to us if we will only allow him to do that. And I may have lost somebody right here, because in my experience, as soon as you mention the Bible, everything goes out the window. Most people that don't believe in the Bible, I believe, object to it without even knowing what they are objecting to. And they would argue against this point, but not based on their own investigation or conclusions, but based on something they saw on a television program or heard on a radio broadcast or something a college professor said. I had some college professors say some things that were so far from the truth. But the whole class would believe them because they were college professors. I think most of the time, the objection is not based on what somebody has investigated and concluded, but based on what they believe the Bible says, and they don't want to agree with it. So what they do is they just push it aside and don't want anything to do with it. Is that reasonable to do that? To put something aside just because you don't agree with it? Years ago, Shirley MacLaine was on the Larry King Show, and there may be some people here who don't know who either of these people are. Shirley MacLaine is an actress. Still does some acting, I believe, and she wrote a book on reincarnation. She believes in reincarnation. Larry King is a television talk show host. I don't know if he still has a program or not, but basically he would have guests come on his show, and he would interview them, and callers could call in and ask questions. Larry King is the guy with the suspenders and the big glasses and the shoulders to his ears. That's Larry King. Well, he had Shirley MacLaine on there, and she was promoting her book about reincarnation. And a caller called in to contest her view with an appeal to something from the New Testament. And her response was basically that the Bible has been changed and translated so many times over the last 2,000 years that it's impossible to have any confidence in its accuracy. And Larry King was quick to agree. He said, everybody knows that. That's what Larry King said. Does everybody know that, or do they just think they know that, is the question I ask you this morning. Does everybody know that? I have a friend I was speaking to recently, and we got into a spiritual discussion. He says, you know, I consider myself to be a spiritual person. He said, But I don't believe in the Bible. I think it's been corrupted by the church throughout the years. And we actually, this was an email discussion we started with. And we met a week or so later and sat down and had a really good discussion. I really appreciated him being willing to do that. And I basically got him to acknowledge that he had no reason to make that statement. It's just, and I don't think he was being dishonest. I think he just thinks that's the truth, that the Bible has been corrupted over the years, that we can't trust it, just like Shirley MacLaine's statement. He acknowledged that he had no basis for saying that. And so many people who say something like that have never done the investigation. I want to ask you to think about something this morning, and I know I've used this argument a number of times, and I know I will use it again. But hypothetically speaking, if God is who he claims to be, and truly cares about us, and desires to have a relationship with us, which the Bible claims is the case, if this all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, eternal God chose to use a book to communicate his will to mankind and to tell us who he is and who we are and how to enter a relationship with him, do we really believe this all-powerful God would be incapable of preserving this book for us? That is not the case. God was able to preserve this book. That would go against everything the Bible says about God. And I'm telling you right now that the evidence overwhelmingly demonstrates that we have the same exact words carefully and painstakingly copied by scribes and monks over the centuries, and then carefully and painstakingly translated into other languages by numerous scholars whose only motive was to preserve the original text as accurately as possible. That's what these men were doing, because what they recognized is what they were handling and what they were passing on, they believed was the word of God, and they were very careful to preserve it just as it was handed to them. And by faith, I believe that God's hand was not absent from that process. We have the same words that were written down by Moses and the prophets and the writers of the New Testament, and these individuals state over and over again that the words they delivered and the words they wrote down came from God himself. We can have confidence that the Bible has not been corrupted. The manuscripts that have been discovered, literally tens of thousands of them, some dating back to before Christ. Have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? They overwhelmingly testify to this point. We can have confidence that what we have written in this book is what God intended for us to have today. And what I believe you will also find if you do the investigation is that the things this book tells us can be verified have been investigated and verified to be accurate. History, geography, places, customs, people, even structures have been found to be just as the Bible says they are over and over again. It doesn't take much investigation to look into that and to see that this is the case. For someone to say the Bible has been corrupted, they don't know what they're talking about. And there is so much evidence that says what we have written is accurate and has not changed. Do you know that our text in our Bibles even have little footnotes that tell us if there is any variation from manuscripts in the text? Have you seen those? Not in some of the earlier manuscripts. We know where the difficulties are, and there's only a handful of them. These words are exactly what God intended us to have. There is a God, and he cares about you more than anything. And he desires a relationship with you. And he has given you a means of knowing who he is and who you are and how to enter a relationship with him. His word has not been corrupted. You know, we live in a society, in a time where being open-minded seems to be valued above everything else. I remember reading a bumper sticker one time, and I think I've shared this before, that said, if you keep an open mind, people will throw garbage in it. And I think there's some truth in that statement. But you know, that open-mindedness has its limitations, doesn't it? And I find that when it comes to the Bible, people aren't very open-minded. They won't even consider that it's possibly the Word of God. They just brush it off and saying, well, it's been corrupted. It's not. You can't know that that's what God intended for us to have. Are you truly open-minded? Then I would encourage you to open your mind to the possibility that the Bible truly is the Word of God. It's not an unreasonable conclusion to come to. There is so much evidence that tells us that it can be believed and believed reasonably. Well, I'm sure you've noticed up to this point that I haven't used any scriptures. That was intentional. And the reason for that is that unless we first understand that the Bible is God's word, then quoting scripture is not going to have a lot of impact on anyone, is it? We've got to come to that conclusion first. And the rest of the things I say in the next few minutes this morning will be based on the supposition that the Bible is the word of God and that it is not unreasonable to believe that this is the case. I almost didn't make this next point, but I think it's crucial and something that we overlook so often. One thing that this word tells us is that we have an enemy. We have an adversary, the devil, Satan, the father of lies, the deceiver. And I know there are people who will scoff at this idea, but all you have to do is look around and you will see evidence of him on every hand. I don't think we have to think very hard to think about multiple horrible headline events that have happened just in the recent past. Evil exists in this world. There's no escaping it, and there's no denying it. The evidence is everywhere. And if we try to say that Satan doesn't exist, we're falling right into his trap. That's exactly what he wants us to believe. He is alive and well, and he will stop at nothing to keep us from truly knowing God and entering into a saving relationship with him. And you know what his most effective way of doing that is? To keep us away from this book. Because if God is giving us a way to salvation through these words, why wouldn't Satan want us to stay away from it? And for those of us who are Christians, that's something we need to think about seriously. Am I spending my time in this book, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning? Am I giving God that time and giving my spirit and my soul that nutrition that it needs? Satan wants us to stay away from that as much as possible, and that's what he would have us do. Notice what we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." God's word is telling us that Satan blinds people to the gospel, so that they will not see it. And there are so many other passages we could look at. And why he does that is the Bible tells us what we need to know about God and about ourselves. It teaches us that God created man and woman as perfect beings in every way to live eternally and in harmony with him. But just as God knew he would, man chose to sin. And as a result, sin and death entered into the world. And since that time, every man and every woman has sinned and separated him or herself from God. We're told over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, one of many passages we could read. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." The death spread to us because we all sinned. And what Satan would have us believe what the enemy would have us believe is that God is punishing us and that he has just cast us aside because what we did was wrong and it offended him and he's just vindictive. That's the way Satan wants us to see God. But what people need to understand is that it's not that God is punishing us and does not desire a relationship with us. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It's that God is holy and pure and righteous and cannot coexist with sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness. And what that passage is telling us is that God cannot coexist with darkness. He cannot coexist with sin. That would be an impossibility. He would have to stop being God in order to do that. It's not that God separated himself from us. It's that we each, by sinning, have separated ourselves from him. And I know we have a very familiar passage here in Isaiah, but I think this explains what has happened to man so well. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither his ear so dull that it cannot hear. It's not that God isn't reaching out to us. It's not that he's not wanting to hear us. Verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. He cannot hear because he cannot coexist with sinful creatures. And we are all sinful creatures because we all sinned. As a result of that sin, we are all dying, every last one of us, because we have separated ourselves from the source of eternal life. That's what's happening here. We have died spiritually and we are dying physically. You don't believe that, look around. There's evidence on every hand, isn't there? How many people live past 80? 90? 100? You are lucky if you get that far. It's all as a result of sin and what we did. We separated ourselves from God, that source of eternal life. And as a result of that, we are dying. And although man has tried, he cannot come up with a cure for it. You know, man's focus, it seems, so often is to how long can we live? What can we do to live longer in this life? And I think really the motivation behind that is because nobody wants to die. But we have to face the truth that because of sin, we are all dying. There's no escaping that fact. But God has provided a cure for sin. In his love and his mercy and his care for us, he has done everything he possibly can do to save us. He gave us the most valuable thing he possessed, his only son, because of his love for us. And you know, I know we hear John 3:16 all the time. It's the most quoted verse in the Bible, other than judge not that you be not judged. But I think we just gloss over it anymore because it's almost a cliche. But I think we need to read this verse and apply it personally. For God so loved the world. For God so loved me. For God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son, that if I believe in him, I should not perish but have eternal life. God is a personal God. He's an intimate God, and he loves you personally, and he gave his son for you personally. There's an illustration I have used in the past. It's been some time. But it's such a powerful illustration that I'm going to use it again this morning. There was an old farmer who had a wife who was a devout Christian. But he could never accept the story of the gospel. It just never made sense to him why God would have to send his son to this earth to solve the problem of sin. But one Sunday morning, while his wife was at church, he was sitting in his living room reading his paper by the fire. It was a very cold fall morning. and he heard some loud thumping at the big window behind him. And he got up to investigate. And what he found was a small flock of birds shivering in the cold beneath the window. They had tried to come in through the window to get to the heat, and they had were nearly frozen and couldn't fly. And suddenly this old farmer had compassion on these little birds, and he thought, I need to get them into the barn. If I could just get them into the barn, then they'll live. So he got his coat on and he ran outside and he tried to pick up a couple, and they just scattered. And he said, well, maybe I can herd them in. So he tried to kind of direct them to the barn door, and they just kept scattering. It was futile. He goes, well, maybe if I get some bread and I put some crumbs out, I could lead them to the barn, and they can go through the barn door. So he tried that, and they were just too cold. They were too far gone. And he thought to himself, if I could just become one of them, I could communicate with them and show them the way. And it dawned on him what God had done through his son. That's what God did when he sent his son to this earth. He became flesh and blood and showed us the way to salvation. And when he gave himself on the cross, he opened a way back into his presence by providing the pure, unblemished sacrifice for sin that we, as a result of our own sin, could not provide because we were corrupted. And it's the only way that God has provided that we can return into his presence. Satan would have us believe that there are multiple avenues to spiritual peace. And if you look around this town or any town, I imagine you see people practicing all kinds of different things to try to harmonize that dissonance, that spiritual dissonance they have. To me, that's proof that there's a problem. But Jesus said there is only one way. He said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus provided the way through his body, his sacrifice on the cross, and no other payment is acceptable. There is no other way to the Father, back into that harmony, back into God's presence, except through Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us how to get back into God's presence. Yes, it's through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. That is the only way, but that's not all the Bible says. You know, Satan is a master counterfeiter. And what is a counterfeiter's goal? To make what he's offering look as much like the real thing as possible. Isn't that what a counterfeiter does? Satan has a lot of counterfeit cures for the problem of sin out there, and some resemble the true cure very closely. But we need to know the real thing, as Denny has told us before, in order to recognize the counterfeit. After Jesus was raised from the dead, and just before he ascended to heaven, he gathered his disciples together. And this is what he told them in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you know what? When we go over to the book of Acts, where we see the disciples who are beginning to teach and preach the gospel, that's exactly what we find them doing. Turn over to Acts 2 with me, please. But as Peter was preaching and the apostles to the multitude there on the day of Pentecost, he told them, "You have crucified the Son of God, the Messiah." And it says, after they acknowledged that fact, that they realized they had done that, It says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, just as Jesus had told them to, 'Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off,'" which includes every last one of us, "'as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself.'" How does someone receive the forgiveness of sins? How can I tell them anything different than what Peter told that multitude here on the day of Pentecost? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And then that reception of the Holy Spirit is there. And I believe that is entering back into the presence of God. That salvation that we lost, that spirit that we lost, has been restored to us once we do that, because we have separated ourselves from sin through baptism in water, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not that any one of these men deserved it, or women, not that we deserve it, but we're just responding to what God told us to do. There is so much more that we could talk about this morning, and I truly appreciate your attentiveness and your patience with me. I don't know how long that was. I'm sure I will hear about that. But I hope I have been able to help you to understand my basis for my belief in the Bible and God. And if I had time, I would read the parable of the sower right now. But I encourage you to go read Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, Luke, I believe, chapter 8. Read the parable of the sower. Before I became a Christian, I read that passage, and I was convicted. And it tells us about the Word of God and what our response to it should be and how we can measure our hearts by it. If you're here today and you are in need of salvation, you may come forward and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have any other needs, we would be glad to help you. If you have any questions about anything I said this morning, or disagree with anything I said, I would love the opportunity to sit down and discuss those things with you. If I'm wrong, I want to know about it. But I believe we do have the answers, and that God has given us his word. If you are subject to the invitation, you may come forward as we stand and sing.